Thank you, Marian. If you're here last week, you might remember that as we are moving through the book of Isaiah together, last week we used 2 Chronicles to help tell the story. This week we're using 2 Kings chapter 20, but we're actually going to be studying it from the book of Isaiah. So having heard the details of the story, and there are a few extra details that are in 2 Kings, which is why we read it from there, but we're going to reflect on it from Isaiah. So if you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 38, and we'll be looking at that section of God's Word in more detail together this morning. Hasn't it been wonderful to reflect and to honour mothers on Mother's Day? And one of the things, as we shared some of our own reflections, one of the things that certainly stands out to me dimly from my childhood, because my memory is getting a little bit faint, but I see it very much with my current family situation in the experience of my kids. I see the way that mums are with their kids through tough times. Do you have your own memories of that? Have you seen that operate in your own family experience? Through sickness, through heartache, through bad dreams, through trying to make sense of those troubling emotions that we wrestle with, not only as young children, but even as adults, when life can get a bit tough. How often is it that the love of a mother and the nurture of a mother has been the physical expression, that the presence of God's own care and nurture of us? Certainly, for my kids, I could tell you many stories, but one that stands out for me is Emily. Our Emily is in pre-primary, and she loves telling stories, she loves reading stories, she loves watching stories. She's got a massive imagination on her, which is fantastic, and it's a real gift. But you know what happens with imagination at nighttime too, when it goes in an unhelpful direction, and bad dreams and nightmares and all that kind of stuff, as these stories tend to play out. And so quite often, Em will tear out of her room, and she gets a fair pace up, and who's she looking for? She's looking for mum, to be wrapped up in mum's nurturing arms and to be comforted. In fact, so much does she appreciate that motherly hug that sometimes she comes tearing out saying, "I've had a bad dream." And you look carefully and you think, "I don't think you've had a bad dream. I think you just want a hug." But that love of a mum is so much appreciated through life's scary moments, through the tougher times. Now, today we're going to look at the source of that, where that care in tough times comes from, and that's from God Himself. And we're going to see how that was expressed in the story of Hezekiah. We're going to see how that speaks to us about how we ourselves can experience that aspect of God's love for us in our journey through life as well. Well, if you were here last week, you will remember how we looked at the story of how King Hezekiah seemed to be able to find this great balance. He was facing a huge national crisis. There was this invading army coming down from the north. They were a massive army. They were absolutely barbaric and brutal, and no one had been able to withstand them. And there was this threat coming down from the north. Yet Hezekiah seems to have been able to find this amazing balance between, one, leading his nation to do everything that they could possibly do in order to prepare, build tunnels for shoring up their water supply, fortify their defences around the city, reinforce walls, build more walls, build more armaments, make sure that the army is prepared. So he did everything humanly possible, make political alliances and try to get more people on your side. So he was active in that sense. But while at the same time doing everything that he and his people could do, they were able to say, but you know what? No human strength is going to win this battle. That even though we're doing everything we can, the battle is the Lord's, and we're going to rely on Him and depend on Him to get us through this. So that balance between human responsibility on the one hand, but also divine sovereignty on the other. And that's a hard balance to get in life. Very often you either tend toward, a fatalistic view, well, it's all in God's hands, nothing I can do about it, and kind of just hope for the best. Or if you don't know God, it might be, you know, the universe or fate or whatever else. You know, you just I can't do anything. I'll just have to leave it to some greater power. Or on the other hand, believing that it's all up to us, and so forth. So therefore, we get frantic and we try and make everything work in our own strength. And we tend to bounce from one end to the other. For those of you who know me, I tend to be more to this other end of, oh, there's problems, I've got to solve them, and I collect all of the responsibilities and worries that kind of pile up in life. And we're all different in the way that we work. But Hezekiah, as you read the story we looked at last week, so wow, he worked hard, but yet he wasn't frantic. He trusted God, yet he wasn't fatalistic. He had this balance right. And how did he get to that place? Well, today's story actually explains how he learned to trust in God, how he came to experience and know this God who could be relied on in life's crises. And in Isaiah, as well as in the other accounts, the story comes after the story of the Assyrian invasion. But chronologically, in history, this story happened first. And I won't go into explaining why it's ordered the way it is in the Bible, but it's to do with the themes that are being described. But as we look at the story and the information that is in chapter 39 particularly, we see that this event happened while the Assyrians were still on their way, so to speak. They hadn't invaded yet. They were a growing power and a real concern, but they hadn't arrived. They weren't an immediate threat. So before Hezekiah faces this massive threat to his whole nation, we read about him going through a personal crisis. And what God did in that personal crisis is what prepared him to lead his nation through a national crisis. And again, we see the sovereignty and the goodness of God in allowing Hezekiah to go through this experience that would teach him. So let's dive into our passage together in Isaiah 38, which retells the story, but also tells us a bit more about how Hezekiah felt and acted in the story. Isaiah 38 verse 1 begins, "In those days..." This is after Hezekiah had gotten his people back on track, and we looked at that last week. This was a nation of people that had stopped trusting in God. This was a nation of people who had stopped obeying God. They were heading in all kinds of unhealthy directions, and Hezekiah knew that, and as soon as he became king, in his first months, he's working toward bringing his nation back to trusting and obeying God. And at the time this story takes place, he's around 39 years of age, we estimate. Around my age, if you want a visual cue, I'm 42, so I'm a little bit older, so he might have had a bit more hair and a few less wrinkles than me, but around about my age. And in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. And it was some kind of ulcerous growth described as a boil. It was probably infected, and he was probably, you know, quite feverish. You know what it's like when something in your skin becomes inflamed, infected, and it affects the rest of your body as well. He was very, very sick. And as we read later, he was in anguish, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And he'd been praying and calling out to the Lord to help him. And I'm sure he'd talked to the priests at the temple and asked them to pray on his behalf. I'm sure all of the officials were praying for him as well. It was a crisis. He was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Isn't that terrible news to get when you've been calling out to the Lord, nothing seems to be happening, but now you hear a decisive word and the word is not good. Your outlook is grim. How does he respond to that? Well, verse 2 tells us, "Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear of his reaction, I think that's pretty understandable. If you just got this news as a 39-year-old monarch who's been turning his nation around to worship the Lord again, and you're told that your life is soon to be over, you'd be pretty shocked and pretty upset, pretty shaken. And looking at the passage, I had to ask myself, well, how would I feel if I were in his place? So imagine if I was literally in his shoes, where like Hezekiah, I'd worked to turn my nation around, but you're also very aware that you've got this massive threat to the north that in the next few years is going to come down and threaten the security of your nation. And you're feeling as the king, the one responsible, like your job is to galvanize the people so that they are able to rely on God and face this threat. And all of a sudden you hear that you're going to be taken out of the picture. It's not only your own life you're thinking about, but it's the whole future of your nation, because that's your job. That's what you've been put there to do. And once you've been given a job, I don't know what you're like, but I tend to hold on to it pretty tightly and feel very responsible for it. So I can imagine that Hezekiah is just feeling shattered, not only for his own life, but for what he thought he needed to do. What's the future going to be if I'm out of the picture? But then we might make it a little bit more personal. Not only what's the future for my nation, what's the future for my family? Because it's not just the nation as a whole that depend on me. I've got a family to worry about. Now, we don't read a lot about that for Hezekiah, But this is where I probably take it a bit more personal and think, well, if that was me, you know, if I got that news today, what are the sorts of things that I would be worrying about? And yes, like Hezekiah, I'd be thinking about my role. I'd be thinking about what God's called me to do here in my work in the church, and I'd be feeling, you know what, God, I feel like I'm only just learning and getting started, and you've been very patiently preparing me for some of the things you want to do, and you're going to take me out now? That's a waste. I mean, there's so much. What's going to happen if I'm not here? And I start to think about what I'm responsible for in a work sense. But then before long you go, but hang on a minute, what really am I going to most concern myself about? What's it going to be like for Carolyn? That's scary. What's it going to be like for my kids? That's terrifying. And so you put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes and you can understand why he weeps bitterly. Our mortality is a serious issue. And the reality of life is that this kind of news does get delivered sometimes. People face these kinds of hardships. We live in a world where sickness and death and suffering and separation are part of our reality. And it's something that, as terrifying as it is, we've got to own up to and say, well, this is something that either I go through or people I know go through that I should be in a position to help. So how does God deal with this kind of heartache? How does God deal with this kind of situation? And how does he bring Hezekiah through it? And whether it's a job loss, a health issue, a loved one's struggle, when I go through tough times and when people around me go through tough times, what can I learn from what God does in this situation? Well, let's find out more about how Hezekiah dealt with it and how God dealt with Hezekiah in the midst of it as we read his own reflections. And we'll skip down to verse 9 as we seek to understand what Hezekiah is feeling at this moment where he weeps bitterly, because later on he writes down his thoughts and they're recorded from verse 9 for us. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. And like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I'm troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I'll walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back, for the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, it's the living that praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Now, there's some wonderful maturity and a hope and faith that Hezekiah shares as he reflects on the experience both of his anguish, but then in his feeling of relief at God's deliverance when God does bring him through, as Marion read to us in the story earlier. But fascinatingly, there are two things that Hezekiah reflects out of his own understanding, out of his own knowledge, out of his own heart here, that aren't actually correct. As people who now look back on the story with the hindsight of the whole counsel of Scripture that's been delivered to us, there are some things that he thinks about suffering and there are some things that he thinks about life which we know from God's Word aren't actually accurate. And the way he thought about those things had a massive effect on how he experienced suffering. And as we reflect on that, it can be of great help to us. One of the great things the Old Testament does for us is, one, sometimes God reveals things through his Holy Spirit of what he was going to do in Jesus later on in history. And in this case, it's about 700 years later on. And we've read stories in Isaiah where Isaiah's spoken about what Jesus would accomplish for us, and we've gone, wow, God had a plan all along. But one of the other things that God does in the Old Testament is he enables us to see what it was like for people who didn't yet know Jesus and didn't yet understand God's plan of what he was going to do through Jesus. And that helps us to understand the difference that Jesus made when he came. And this is one of those situations where we're seeing somebody very accurately represented through the Old Testament, where we're seeing them reflect on life based on what he understood, but his understanding isn't yet complete. And as we see the difference between before Jesus and after Jesus, we become much more aware and grateful for the position that we are in today. So where did Hezekiah go a little bit wrong? Well, the first thing was this. Hezekiah thought that everything good was wrapped up in this life. And when he heard the news that his life here on earth was coming to an end, he was understandably shattered. Because for him, everything you hope for is in the here and the now. As verse 3 reflects on, as he thought about how God should bless him, it was all about how God should bless him now in the here and now. And if God wasn't going to bless him in the here and now, it's like, God, well, haven't I earned a bit of favour from you? He's shattered. Because it's all about now. It's all about the relationships with the people he cares about now. And even the opportunity to praise God and experience his love is described as being possible now, but not in the grave. Well, we know from a New Testament point of view that it's not just about this life, that God's purposes are in fact much bigger than that. And we're going to reflect on that a little bit later on. But that was the first thing that caused Hezekiah anguish, that he felt like if my life here comes to an end, then it's all over and I've lost everything. The second thing that Hezekiah believed was that everything that happens in this life is either a reward from God for good behaviour or a punishment from God for falling short. And that's where in verse 3 he said, hey, God, remember, I've just been turning the nation back to you. How could you let this happen to me? It feels like you're punishing me when you should be rewarding me. In fact, in verse 10, he literally says, I've been robbed. You know, he feels like, you know, his dad was wicked. His father led the nation in ways that were against God. Hezekiah's turned things around, and yet he's going to die at such a young age with a family and a nation to worry about. That's not fair. How often have you felt that suffering's not fair? That you're not getting what you deserve from life or from God? And that's certainly how Hezekiah has felt. And it seems to be the point that he's up to when God sends Isaiah back to him. And the story continues in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Now, having heard this great news that not only is God going to extend his life, but God is going to protect him from this threat that is in the north, Hezekiah is probably understandably feeling very hopeful, but also very uncertain. So he's been praying for ages and nothing has improved. And God has sent a message saying, you're going to die. And then a few minutes later, I don't know how long it took Hezekiah to walk to the courtyard and then come back again. But a little while later on, God says, actually, no, you're going to live and I'm going to protect you. What should he believe? And so Hezekiah, in the turmoil of his mind, asks for a sign. And not only, does he ask for this sign because of what God has said in seemingly changing his mind, but even what God says through Isaiah and saying, hey, put this poultice of figs onto your boil. Well, that was common medical treatment. So not only has nothing changed in terms of how he's feeling yet, but he's been asked to continue to do the things that weren't working. So is God really in this or not? So Hezekiah says, as we read in verse 22, what will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord? And as the passage in 2 Kings said, well, God actually gave him a choice. Do you want the shadow that's going down this staircase that kind of marks off the hours of the day? Do you want that to move forward or backwards? I'll do either for you. And Hezekiah thinks to himself, well, forward, it doesn't seem that hard. It's already on the way. It's moving slowly in that direction. How about you make the shadow go backwards? That would be spectacular. And what does God do? He very graciously makes the shadow move back 10 steps. Now, how did God do that? How does a shadow move back? Have you ever had a sundial? You don't expect that thing to start moving in the opposite direction. You don't expect the shadow as it's being cast, whether it's from a building or from you as you're standing still, it's getting longer and longer. Oh, hang on a minute, it's getting shorter and shorter. I mean, that's how does that happen? And there's plenty of theories. Did God make the rotation of the earth reverse for a while? And what did he do with gravity and all those forces that are involved in that? Well, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. Did God maybe refract the light from the sun and just bend it around the whatever was causing the shadow, the side of the building? Did God just bend some light? Did God create light to shine on that spot? Because he can create a bit of light just as easy as he can create a star that emits light. How did God do it? Well, there's plenty of different ways he could have done it. But the how is not the point. The why is the point. Why did God give Hezekiah this sign? Well, he wanted to give Hezekiah a gift of his grace to help him to trust, to learn to trust in what he had said through the prophet Isaiah. At this stage in Hezekiah's ministry, he's going to need to learn to trust in what Isaiah says as a word from the Lord, because there are going to be very important other things going on that God is going to speak to him about too. So, the real point is where Hezekiah goes to as he sees this sign, as he trusts in God, and then over the next 3 days, he makes this amazing recovery. He's able to worship God at the temple again, and he's able to look forward and say, right, just as God made that shadow move, just as God healed me from this life-threatening condition within 3 days, and I was restored to fellowship with God's people again after being on my deathbed, so that same God is going to extend my life and he's going to get us through this challenge of the Assyrian Empire coming to invade us. And he says in verse 15, he concludes from this experience, you know what? I was on my deathbed. God was punishing me for my sins. I don't know what they were. I felt like I was doing pretty well, but I was getting what I deserved. But God very graciously taught me humility. He got me to stop saying, hey, I deserve better from you, because obviously I didn't, because that's why I was there. He must have put all my sins behind his back and decided to bless me more than I deserve. And then he was able to rest in the fact that God loved him, had forgiven him, and had a plan for him. That was the effect of that sign that God gave to Isaiah, to Hezekiah. And that's where we're going to, again, fast forward to ourselves and some of the crises that we go through in life. And wouldn't it be awesome if God did something similar to us, where we shake our fists and say, God, what are you doing? And God changes his mind and says, you know what, I'm going to make you better again. And to prove that, I'm going to do something incredible that you can look to and say, wow, God's going to actually do something good. I've seen a shadow move backwards. I can rely on it. But do you know what? As people who live after Christ, there's actually a better sign that you and I can point to say for sure that God is going to do something good in our experience. Whether we're on our deathbed, or whether we're in a financial crisis, or whether we're in a relationship crisis, or whether we're supporting somebody else who's going through hard times, there's something that we can look to, like Hezekiah could look to that shadow moving backwards, that says, you know what, God's here, and he's said he's going to do something, and he will do what he said he will do. We have an undeniable sign in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus, which of course is much more miraculous than a shadow moving up a staircase. As I said to you, there are many ways that God could have made that happen. God's the creator and sustainer of all things. He can make light do whatever he wants it to. But how much more miraculous is life after death? Life conquering death. Somebody being dead and in a tomb and on the third day rising again and saying, you know what, just as it's happened in me and for me, it's going to happen in you and for you too. The death and resurrection of Jesus is miraculous. He is the true light of the world. We don't need light on a stair to know that God is active in our story. We've got the light of the world who has come to say all who believe in him can have eternal life. This is a sign that proves that this life is not the only life, that Hezekiah wasn't seeing the whole picture in what he understood, that there is life to come, and that life is in fact even more wonderful. We will worship God in the next life more profoundly than we can do it in this life. I don't know about you, but as we sang the brilliant words of those songs that we sung earlier in our service, my heart was moved incredibly. And then I think, you know what will it be like to sing songs like that in the physical presence of the one we're singing to? It's It's going to be incredible. So worship isn't just for this life. Worship will be even more wonderful in the next. Hezekiah didn't see that, but we see that because we know that death is not the end. We have a sign, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that proves that for us. We have a sign in the death and resurrection of Jesus that proves our suffering is sometimes a necessary pathway to God's victory. It just seems to be how he works. And we can rely on the fact that he never wastes a hurt. God wasn't being flippant when Jesus endured all he endured. It was a necessary thing for our salvation. And God's never flippant in your suffering either. He is always at work for the good of those who love him. He never wastes suffering. He's not that kind of father. And so we can rely on the fact that our story matters and he's with us and he will do something good. The death and resurrection of Jesus proves it. The death and resurrection of Jesus proves that our suffering is never God's punishment for our sin. Hezekiah had that mistaken. Just because we are going through suffering doesn't mean God is taking out his anger on you for something that you have done to hurt or offend him, to hurt or offend others. That has been taken completely by Jesus. If we think that God is punishing us for something that we've done, we're not giving enough credit to the one who has taken our punishment for us. The wrath of God was completely poured out on him. Yes, God does discipline us for our correction. God does teach us things we need to learn through suffering. Suffering does come from God sometimes, but it is never for the purpose of payback. It is never to make us pay the penalty for what we've done. That penalty is taken in Christ. And we can trust if we go through hardship, God is doing something good. Look for it. Look for it. Hope for it. He can be relied on because we know the death and resurrection of Jesus happened. You know, you can never say, oh, this is happening because God's mad at me. God's not mad at you. In Christ, you are beloved. End of story. In Christ, you are appreciated. In Christ, you are accepted. The death and resurrection of Jesus is a powerful sign. But something we do have in common with Hezekiah, the end point of going through suffering and looking to the sign that God has provided for us is this. Verse 18, again we hear the lack of knowledge of Hezekiah. For the grave can't praise you, death can't sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit can't hope for your faithfulness. Well, he had that wrong. This life is not all there is. Death is not the end for us. We will worship God for all eternity. But he was right about this. Death does present for us the end of opportunity, and it's the end for our opportunity to praise him to others so that others may believe in him too. He goes on to say, the living they praise you, as I'm doing today. Fathers, tell their children about your faithfulness. We have a limited amount of time to point other people to the love of God, which is ours in Christ. As verse 20 says, the Lord will save me. We will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of our God. You know, as we think about all of the pressures that we go through in life, or all the demands on our time and our attention, the end point of Hezekiah's suffering is the most important thing that I can do is to worship God with other people and to speak about his goodness, to pass on the reality that there is a God who can be trusted, to pass on the reality that there's a God who should be obeyed, to prepare people to themselves worship him and rest in him. So I wonder, is God allowing hardship to redirect you toward worship of him, towards spreading the news of him in your day-to-day life? Is he using it to point out the inadequacy of the other stuff you rely on, whether you're relying on money or family or fun or friendship or your own efforts to safeguard your health, whatever it might be? Is God pointing out that none of these things can actually be relied on, that ultimately it's only what he's done in Jesus that can be counted on? Always remember that sign that you've been given. It's a better sign than Hezekiah got. It's even more able to give you confidence for the challenges ahead and comfort for when times are hard. We have been given a great sign for tough times. We're going to remember that as we take communion together in a few moments. But before we're led in our reflection around the communion table, we're going to stand and sing a song which speaks to the themes that we've been reflecting on from God's word together. It's called Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. It's as we look back to that amazing sign that we can release everything in this life to him. Thanks, team.